Please, O God, we ask you to bless our ears as we hear the holy words, O God. Bless our minds that we might understand it. We give you praise and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. We bless God. Now we're going to call for the reading of the word. I'd like to see if I have any. I think Brother Rich may want to come and let him read the Old Testament passage for us. And then I will come and read the New Testament passage, unless someone else would like to volunteer today to do that, and that would be okay. And I'm going to ask Brother Rich to read the Old Testament at this time.
Amen.
Thank you.
Right,
last one.
Okay. I'm going to read the Old Testament scripture in Ezekiel 3:1-9. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Are to many peoples of an unintelligible speech are difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are rebellious hearts. And that's the end of it. And I guess Landis Fisher is going to read the New Testament scripture reading.
Amen. Amen. The book of Ezekiel was very, very good. Now we're going to have a reading from our text from the book of Mark, the Gospel of St. Mark. And we'll be starting at verse 6, and reading verses 6 through 13 from the King James translation. Mark 6 and 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12. And began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purses, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in whatever, what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. We read Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 13. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Amen. Today our message is, of course, you saw, you noticed if you had been here, that the New Testament text overlaps from our previous week's teaching, which we began on last Sunday, last Lord's Day, to talk about the calling of the 12 and the ministry of the 12. And so we wanted to take a little bit more time to talk about the apostles, the disciples as they are called earlier in the gospel records, and later on they become known as the apostles of Jesus Christ, with the exclusion, of course, of Judas Iscariot. Now he is in the group at this time here in this text that we're reading, who is the one, as we know, who betrayed Jesus Christ. In other words, he was not faithful to the 12 nor to the mission of God, but he became an instrument of Satan and was later on used to be a pivotal person in bringing about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting that he is still here included in the 12, And of course, so we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. But excluding him, let's say that the balance of these disciples that were called by Jesus to succeed. Let's say that even Judas was called to succeed. He had every opportunity to do everything the other 11 did, but he chose not to. So it's always free will. The subject of free will is something that is a very mysterious type of thing in the gospel account, because the Bible teaches that those who come to the Lord are predestined from the foundation of the world, but at the same time it does not teach what is known as the doctrine of double predestination. People are not set by God to be condemned and destroyed, so everyone has equal opportunity to be saved. So if anyone who hears the gospel and believes it can be saved, shall be saved. The Bible says certainly they will. Now, if you hear the gospel and fail to believe it, or fail to commit yourself to it, as we can see does happen, Judas Iscariot is the prime example of it, who is among the 12. He is one who heard the gospel, he witnessed the miracles of Christ, he himself went out and preached because he was among them when Jesus sent them out. Here, he saw the miracles, God worked through him and did mighty works by his hands, and yet when it all ended up, he betrayed the Lord and was lost. You see that? So we can see that that can happen, and he's a good illustration of that. Although, if we look at the record, we cannot find that Jesus is responsible. Jesus never slighted Judas in any way the entire time. And in other words, when they went and fed the 5,000, which we're going to read about later on in this Gospel of Mark, and we've read it in other Gospel records as well, Matthew and Luke, and in fact in John, all four Gospels talk about the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Well, we see that when everyone had been fed, after Jesus miraculously fed the multitudes with one little boy's small lunch that he had brought along, five loaves and two small fishes, that there were 12 baskets of food fragments left over when it was all done. And Jesus said, pick up all the fragments and put them in baskets and nothing will go to waste. There was a basket in there for Judas. That's my point. All the 12 had a basket. Each one had a basket. God, Jesus never slighted Judas at all at any time. And so we can see that Judas Iscariot had every opportunity. He was sent out with the 12. He went out and witnessed and probably even preached the gospel. People heard his preaching and were saved. All kinds of things. But yet he himself gave himself over to be used by the devil and to be used in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So let's say that even in the destruction of the wicked who choose not to serve God, God has a purpose even in that. And that's why it says in Romans 8:28 that we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even if it's a bad thing or a good thing, no matter what type of thing it is, God is working all things together for your good and for his glory at all times. So you and I who do believe God and continue to press on in his name must understand that we, like these disciples, have been called to succeed. God wants every one of us to be successful in our trek to salvation as we go on through this world. And his intention of calling us was our success so that we might succeed and go forward in his name. Now, of course, success has a different definition. If we look at the world's definition of success, we'll find that it does not line up with God's definition of success in many cases, because they're two different things coming from two different perspectives. And so we're going to take a look at that here today. But before we do that, I want you to see the mission of Ezekiel, who is an Old Testament exilic prophet. We call him that because he was a prophet during the time that Israel had been exiled. Last week we looked at Jeremiah and his message to Israel when they were just about to go into Babylonian captivity. And we said it was just before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity that Jeremiah prophesied to warn Israel that they were about to go into the judgment of God and that they should repent. So the message of repentance is an old message, and we see that still the message that Jesus is preaching even after 400 years. You see that? And even John the Baptist, when he began to announce the coming of Christ, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, it's readily available for those who repent. And so we see the message of repentance is old. God was preaching it before Israel was taken into captivity. And we're going to see by Ezekiel that while they were in the captivity, it was still yet being preached. Ezekiel was there in the captivity. He hadn't served in the office of a prophet, but he was also a priest. He had two offices, the office of priest and prophet, and he is the writer of the text that we have set before you here in Ezekiel chapter 3. So we're going to take a quick look at it. I didn't extract very many verses, but I want you to see that the call to repentance is a very important part of the gospel presentation. When we go out to the world needs to know that God's message to them is repent and believe the good news. Let me share one of these with Brother Terry here. Okay. And so, what I want you to see here, I did some research just a little bit, kind of as a background just before we take a look at Ezekiel. On a website which claims itself to be the second largest internet site that does analysis of religions in the world, called adherence.com, if you ever desire to look there. If you want statistical information about religions in the world, they do research on that. They have a website called adherence.com. You can look there and see. So what I've got here is a pie chart. I'm going to just hold it up. This green section that you see, hopefully you can see that well enough from where you are there, is Christianity. And that shows how much about the whole world, how many people are Christians. The next biggest one is the red section. Here we see it, Islam. Okay, let's talk about the Islamic faith. And as you can see, the pie slices start to get smaller as we look at Hinduism, which is 14% of the world. And then we look on, we see Chinese traditional, about 6%. Buddhism, about 6%. Judaism is in the very smallest, because the Jews are the very least in number of people on the earth. And theirs show only about 0.22%. It says here. And then we can see non-religious, which are atheists and secular humanists, people saying no, they have no religion at all, that were polled. 16% of the world say they do not believe at all. See that? So we can see that what an impact Christianity has had on the world just by looking at this chart. It's not half of the world, but it is a good percentage. Let's say it's the biggest one of all the ones on there, 33%. Now, included in that 33%, this is the thing I found interesting, is that they include everything that calls itself a Christian, whether we would think it is or not. Some people in Christendom would say that is not Christianity. And some of these things, I'm just going to name a few little listed here so you can understand where we're coming from. This is including Catholics and Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, Pentecostals, Anglicans, Monophysites, Latter-day Saints, Evangelical, SDAs, I guess that's Saints, I don't know what that designation is, Jehovah's Witnesses, Quakers, and several other different types of denominational things within that group of the 33%. So by that, you and I know that the 33% is really an exaggeration of the true number of Christians that are in the world, but let's say that by and large it is the largest one. When people are asked, what are you, they'll say they're a Christian. 33% of the people say that they are. And the same thing is true with Islam. Islam is divided into two major groups, Shiites and Sunnis, which are two different factions of Islam. And 21% of the people in the world profess to be Shiites or Sunnis. And we see a lot of the war over there in Iraq with the civil war that's brewing in the land now is between the Shiite Muslims and the Sunnis. You see that, and that's a lot of what we hear. So that was just something I thought was interesting, because what I was talking about is the impact that Jesus taking time to minister to 12 individuals. Well, look at the impact that it had on the world in that amount of time. Let's say in the past 2,006 years, 33% of the people in the world professing to be Christians. Keep in mind, Jesus said this, as far as statistics go, he says there really are only two religions. There is the straight and the narrow. He used two roads to illustrate that. He said that there is the broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So he says that basically these statistics are way out of order. There's probably fewer than we think who are truly dedicated to Jesus Christ. But let's just say that the whole movement had humble beginnings. It began with the calling of 12 men that he would dispatch out to the world with a message that was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that is what we read there in Acts chapter 1. The 12 were sent out to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, not to hold it back from any nation, kindred, tribe, or tongue, or people. In other words, it is to be preached to everyone. And so there's an opposition in our culture against that type of philosophy today. They would say that's cruel and that we would be spoken very evil of if we said that it was our intention to evangelize the Muslims, to evangelize the Hindus, evangelize the Chinese and the Buddhists and all these various factions, and even the Jews, especially the Jews, because Jesus said the gospel was to go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But the duty of the Christian church is to evangelize all the nations, and we have seen that. But keep in mind, it starts here in this text with the coming of Messiah, the first advent of Jesus Christ, the calling of 12 men when he was ready in his ministry. And then, of course, they have already been following him now, watching what he has done up to this point in our teaching. And this is the first time that he is saying, I want you to go out on your own. He sent them out, Mark said, two by two, into all the villages and the nations round about Jerusalem. And then he told them, around Nazareth, I should say, and he told them not to go to anyone but to the Jews at first. Remember we talked about that? Last week he said, you are first to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now why is that? Because it was through Israel that God made all the promises. You see that? It was from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, through the 12 tribes of Jacob. All the promises and the covenants that God made were given to that particular set of people because they were the separated, called out people of God. And so Jesus is now coming in to implement what God had promised to Abraham, to call Israel back to repentance, to come back to God like they should in order that they might receive the blessing that he had promised their forefathers. So even before this, we saw as Israel had began to fall away as much as 586 years before Jesus was born, even back 700. We look back at the Northern Kingdom collapse in 722 B.C. So for over 700 years, Israel was slipping away, falling into the practices of false religion and the religions of the nations rather than staying true to her God. The Northern Kingdom was taken into captivity first. We mentioned that last week. 722 years before the birth of Christ. And then the Southern Kingdom, Jeremiah prophesied to in about just before 586 B.C. And they eventually crumbled, went into Babylonian captivity. And now Ezekiel is in that captivity. That's where we are here today. He's one of the prophets. Like we know another one who's very popular is Daniel. We read Daniel. Daniel was in the exile. He was among the Israelites who were deported out of their land and taken into Babylon. And we read about him quite frequently. I think more people in the church are probably more familiar with Daniel than they are Ezekiel, because Daniel has the popular stories like him being thrown in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into a fiery furnace. And those are kind of more popular Bible stories that people know about. Well, that's Daniel and his Hebrew friends who've been taken into captivity, and they're in the captivity under the Gentiles, and they're torturing them and doing all kinds of stuff. I had to chuckle when I thought about this as a side point. The combatants who they caught in terrorist acts after the 9/11, when the Trade Center had been bombed and they took them to Gitmo, to Guantanamo Bay, and they were talking about the treatment that they received, and saying it's unconstitutional and it's a horrible travesty against them that you would lock them up and separate them from their family, and all this is in the news. And I thought about, what about Daniel? What about being thrown in a lion's den? What kind of treatment is that? What kind of treatment is it being thrown in a fiery furnace stoked seven times hotter? Is that humane? See, these are the kind of things Gentiles have done to people throughout the years. They catch you wrong and it's over a religious principle, baby, we'll throw you in the fire. See, we'll see what your God can do about it now, you know. And they boast about it and published it and put it everywhere. But today, you know, I think our country better watch itself. We better look around and see what's going on and understand that sometimes things get rough when you're talking about war, and it even depends on who's in power and how merciless they are. That's kind of a sad point. But nevertheless, Ezekiel, who is the less popular of the prophets, was also in the exile at the same time as Daniel. Let's say that Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. They were both swept away in the captivity of the southern kingdom. And so Ezekiel writes this, God has a message for Israel, even in the captivity. And so to me what that says is you and I who are in the church, even though the church is getting a little strange, there's some weird things going on in the church. Jesus promised that upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he's saying no matter what you see going on and how flaky the church gets, voting off whether we can be homosexuals or not, voting on whether we can have same-sex marriage in the church or not, voting on all this kind of stuff rather than reading the Bible, like we said a few weeks ago, and seeing what did God say about it, don't you worry about it. What you do is you stick with me, God said. Repent. If you have any sin, turn from it. Turn to me. See, trust in my Son who died for your sins and I rose, raised him from the dead and centered him in time so that you would know that you can trust me all the way. Jesus came in to prove to us, look what they did to him. We don't want to talk about that. We talk about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Look what they did to Jesus, the Son of God. See, his own people were at the controls, so to speak, forcing the hand of the Romans to execute him and crucify him, lift him up on the cross, yet he was God's very Son. So you and I, by that, should be able to see that no matter what the world dishes out to us, no matter what the church dishes out to us, what kind of foolishness we might hear, keep your mind on the truth. The pinpoint thing for us that keeps our mind pinpointed on the truth and in accuracy is God's Word. And His Spirit will guide us and lead us to the truth. And so Ezekiel, here in the captivity, still trying to issue out a warning, calling on the remnant of Israel. There's always a remnant. God preserved certain people from Israel all the way through the whole captivity. And there was a group of people who came back and re-inhabited Jerusalem once again after it had been through the rising and falling of many kingdoms. See, the Assyrian Empire rose and fell. The Babylonian Empire rose and fell. The Medo-Persian Empire rose and fell. Alexander the Great rose and fell. And all kinds of kingdoms rose and fell, and Israel was in the middle of it in captivity under Gentile dominion all that time until finally the Romans were in power. And the remnant of Israel, some of them were right, some of them were not. They come through and they were there when Jesus was born in Jerusalem. You see that? Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but let's say the capital of Israel was back in Jerusalem, and many of the people who were Israelites were back in the land, but they were not in power and in sovereign like they had been. They were under Roman dominion when Jesus was born, and they had a false king, Herod, who was not of the descendants of David, seated on the throne when the Son of God was born. So before all that happened, we get this text here from Ezekiel in the third chapter. He says this. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. Now I see so much in that verse. What he's saying there is take my word, the scroll of the truth. The word scroll is biblion in the Greek, or Bible, we would call it today. He said, eat my word, consume it. You become consumed on my word, first of all. You prophet to Israel. See that? He says, see, take what you find and eat this scroll and then go and speak. In other words, take my word, digest it into your body, and then you go speak it back to the children of Israel. Not something else, but the role, the scroll of God. See, this is a symbolistic way to say, preach the word. Ezekiel, go forth with the word that came forth out of my mouth. Now notice Ezekiel's reaction, verse 2. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. So it's showing God putting the word right into Ezekiel. See that? He'll do that to me and you. If we want to know the word, if we hungry and thirst for the truth, call upon the Lord. He will fill us with his word. He will put the truth of his word in our hearts if we take it into our minds. And he said to me in verse 3, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. The word of God is sweet because it's true, and it's going to last. It's not going to fail you when times get rough. It's not going to be flaky and inconsistent. It is the solid, honest word of God, and it will taste sweet in the mouth of those who continue to keep it in their mouth. Reminds me of Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord told him, do not let the word of the book of this. Then he said to me, Son of man, in verse 4 of Ezekiel 3, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. See, go open the book, remind them of their transgressions, speak my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. These are people who speak the same language you speak. Now see, the whole idea of the mention of languages was God's idea. That was God's, his remedy for sin escalating in the world back in Genesis 11 when they tried to worship a pagan god. In other words, they wanted to worship the stars of heaven and all of that at the Tower of Babel. And so God confused their languages and scattered them all over the world. That's how pagan religion was spread but it was also slowed down or retarded by the fact that language came into play, and all those languages just suddenly appeared like that. People don't have a good explanation for how there are so many languages in the world. See, and the right one is the one that's in the Bible. God did it all at once. It happened suddenly. That's why there's so many. Language would not evolve into all these different things, as people would like to say. It wouldn't happen, but it happened suddenly when God did it. And so God reminds Ezekiel of that, which is also in the Word. He says here, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of intelligible speech. That's the word unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. See that? Even though you're in the midst of a bunch of pagans, they may be speaking all kinds of languages. It can be said that he told Israel, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because they would understand you. They know your language. You can speak in their language. See that? It could be said right out of this very text that that is the case. He says that I'm not sending you to many peoples yet. He's still trying to deal with the covenant people here who are special and set apart under God. But now let me add this in. God has never been impartial or say partial to Israel, to the point that if a Gentile desired to be saved, then he would not save them. We've got evidence of that. We can see Rahab the harlot, who was a Gentile prostitute when the children of Israel were migrating into the promised land, getting saved because she believed and put her faith in the true and living God. See, the God of Israel. So she got saved even though she was not a Jew. And so God has never been partial. We can say Ruth the Moabitess married into a Jewish family, but she got saved because it was by faith that she believed, and God saved her. She married into the line of Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, when she married Boaz over in the book of Ruth. And so we can see constantly Naaman the Assyrian in the book of 1 Kings, I think he is there, got saved because he believed what the voice of the prophets of Israel, even though he was a Syrian Gentile. See that? And so we see that all through the Old Testament, and God has never been partial to any people as far as salvation. If they came to him, he would save them the same way he had saved Israel, which was by faith. And so notice in verse number 7 here, Ezekiel 3:7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is a stubborn and obstinate people. The old, I think the one of the translations say, but Israel is stubborn and obstinate. They do not want to hear from God. See, that could be said about the church. It's sad today. Many people are practicing, saying there, they have a shingle outside saying we're Christians, don't abide in the Bible. Now, why is that? Why is it that they have a big sign or they profess to be Christian religions, like we showed you on the pie chart there? You got all these people saying they're Christians, but they don't stick to the Word. They don't eat the whole scroll. They don't let the Word of the Lord not depart from their mouth and meditate in it day and night. They go into everything else and blend themselves with the world and with the things of their own flesh and the trappings of the devil and all kinds of things. See, so we have to be careful. He's talking to a specific group of people who love the Word of God and will not depart from it. And so he says, even though you go and talk to them, but Ezekiel's mission was successful, but you think, hey, was this really successful if I went and preached and half of the people or most of the people didn't believe me? The answer is yes, and he is still successful because God already told him before time that there will be many in Israel who will not be willing to listen to you, and the reason is that since they are not willing to listen to me. See, if they wanted to hear God's Word, they would listen to you when you tell them God's Word. Same thing it says in the New Testament about Christians. When you go out and preach in 1 John, it says that you tell them what the Lord said, that they don't believe you, it's not against you. Basically, they're against God, and so they reject the very God who sent you when you hold up the Word as truth and preach it without wavering. And he said the problem is with Israel, they are stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as theirs. In other words, you preach it anyway, no matter how they wrinkle up their face when you tell them the truth. You see, they're going to get real ugly in front of you. You just get ugly with them and look them right back and tell them, well, God said this, and just put it down anyway. And so God says, I fixed you where your head is rough like theirs, and you got a rough forehead, and you can have as ugly of a face as they do when they snarl at you when you tell them the truth. You see that? And then he says, like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they be though they were a rebellious house. And so they were told, preach the word anyway, no matter how they wrinkle up their face, no matter how ugly they get. When you tell them the truth, you preach and I'll make you appear to them. See? So they look at you and go, oh, you must be serious, you know. And so basically we can see that this is a constant battle, and God is still trying to get his people to listen. Listen to me. Hear what I have to say. You know, open up your ears and receive the truth and be washed and forgiven. You know, the only one that can benefit from that is us. God doesn't have any benefit from necessarily, you know, from people think God owes them something. That's one of the big problems we have in our culture. Everybody thinks God owes me something and some kind of blessing. You know what? He does owe us something, but what he owes us is judgment. See, because we have not done right. If he gave us what he owed us, we'd all be in trouble. See, and I'm glad he's chosen not to give us what he owes us. Instead, he sent his son so I can bless you, because now I have a person who can stand between me and you and receive my judgment for you. That's what the gospel is about. The Son of God took the punishment that the guilty sinners like me deserve in order that I can be free and walk free and knowing God has made peace with me by the blood of the cross of his son. See that? And so that's the gospel message. But people have the wrong idea. They think, oh, I'm not so bad. I've done more good than I've done bad. And they think that God's going to grade on the curve. Well, he's not going to do that. The only way he has made is acceptable for a person to be clean is through the blood of his son. And that's the reason why Jesus had to be crucified. So let's look on here. I want you to see just a few things here in Mark in these few verses. But I wanted you to see that God has been laboring with the children of Israel, just like he is now laboring with the Gentiles and all the world, to have them come to receive the blessing that he prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. See that? God had prepared a blessing for Israel from before the foundation of the world, and that was to give the Messiah, his son, in order to redeem them from their sin. So the ministries of the apostles of Jesus Christ are having the most powerful impact on humanity than any movement in the history of mankind, in that not only have they laid the foundation of the church, but they are also continuing to grow and edify the church, and shall continue throughout human history and shall be celebrated throughout all eternity. See, so the mission of these 12, who Jesus called, is one of the most earth-shaking things that ever happened. It had very humble beginnings, but it exploded into a great thing in the earth and is still going, even though it's being opposed by so many things in the world. Christianity is the biggest thing that is opposed, because it is the most thing that people proclaim that they are the most on here. They want it to be with no religion at all and have just a completely ungodly society. They think that will work somehow. They think that will somehow work and they'll be able to do whatever they want to, and that there is no judgment. But you know, the Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Same thing in Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And if you believe there is no God, then you are a fool, according to the scriptures, and you ought to repent. So the biblical concept of success has a very different meaning than the worldly one, and is in many ways the exact opposite. Therefore, it must be defined according to the reality of the truth, which is the word of God, to be understood during time based on the promised outcome in eternity. In other words, God's measure of success is something that will benefit you here, just having peace of mind. You know, well, that's one of the things I can say. I'm very happy to have a peace of mind. I may not be able to have peace about a lot of stuff here, because a lot of stuff in the world is against you, works against you. You know, people working against you, trying to bring you down, either bill collectors or whatever kind of situation you might be going through, your own health, your own body, people who misunderstand you, all that type of thing. You got a lot of stuff going against you, but you can have peace in your mind. See, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So once you know that and understand the gospel, you can have peace of mind no matter what else, and it's an unshakable peace that can't be taken from you. See, that's the good thing. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, not like that the world gives. He said, because the world didn't give it, the world can't take it away. It's something that I've given to you. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. John 16, verse 33. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, look at the victory that I went through and what I went through for you. See, and keep that in mind. That will give you peace even in the midst of the storm. And so the biblical concept of success is way different. Paul considered himself successful even though he was found in jail a good portion of his ministry. He was locked up in jail, see? And preaching from the jail and sending out letters and all that. But yet he was successful. He said he fought the good fight. He kept the faith. He finished his course. And he wrote that letter from a prison to Timothy. See that? And saying, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So my promise, my faith is based on God's promise. And so therefore I'm successful. I completed my course. I finished my race. I kept the faith all the way to the end. See? And he saw that as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, it might be said, like Moses it says. He considered suffering with the people of God as greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. He had the option to receive temporal blessing right here on earth right now, or to be with the people of God in eternity. He figured that was a greater blessing, and I agree. And so basically the concept of biblical success, the biblical concept of it, is quite different than what the world might call success. And even a great part of the church, we have a great part of the church now, particularly in America, who wants to tell you that God wants you to have a chateau on the lake and all kinds of things now, right here on earth. And he may, and if he does, I'm not against that. You know, that's fine, but that is not the purpose of the gospel of Christ. The 12 were called to success and to transmit the message of success to all of us, which is that God has made a way so that evil sinners can be justified in his sight by his grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. What did it require? The first thing they said here, as we get back to the text here in Mark 6, first of all, people who did not believe, it says in Mark 6, verse 6, could not be saved, and they could not be blessed. Some of them could not be healed because they did not believe. And it was because of unbelief, and Jesus marveled, it says here, because of their unbelief. And he went around about teaching. He was trying to teach them everything about the kingdom, even though they did not believe. And so he called unto him his 12. Verse 7, and he began to send them forth two by two. He divided them up. He had six groups going out in six different directions, going out preaching the gospel, disseminating it in six directions, two by two. And he gave them power. This was delegated power that Jesus gave them. In other words, he can do that to anyone. That's the same thing the Bible says the Holy Spirit does, is that he gives gifts to everyone in the body severally as he wills. He does it as often as he wills. He gives his people with what they need to perform their purpose in earth. You see that? And to me, that's a blessing to know that God is right there all the time. He can just issue power to you for whatever it is that he wants you to do at any given time. In this case, it says that he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. So the command is, now see, this is the opposite philosophy of what much of the church teaches. He told them, you go, don't take any pay for your journey. Tell the people, no. I know you want to help, but that's okay. I want to bring you the gospel. And he did. Preach the gospel for free, basically, we could say. Take nothing for your journeys. In other words, don't take anything along with you. Save a staff. He says, in other words, take your staff. But no script, that's a little lunch pouch that we told you about, no bread, no money in their purses. Don't take any, don't prepare like you think you need provisions. Trust God's provision by his people as you go. That's what he told them this first time. But he says, be shod with sandals and do not put on two coats. See? In other words, live lightly. You're going to be dressed lightly and be quick to move. You don't want to have to pick up a bunch of stuff. Because some places you go, your message is not going to be received. And you're going to have it right out of town as soon as you preach. You're not going to have time to run back and grab a bunch of stuff and get it and go. You know, you're going to have to be on the move. You're going to tell somebody, they're going to be mad, they're going to want to execute you. You're going to have to fly, you know, when you get out of there. I think that's what he meant when he said, shake the dust off your feet, because you're going to be hauling down the road when you tell them this gospel, and then they fix their face against you. When you tell them the truth, boy, they're going to be angry. And so this thing happened a lot, you know, back in those days. We mentioned last week about Pope Benedict's thing that he said that angered a bunch of the Muslim community, and how they demanded an apology. See, and they even did violence in certain cities and burnt churches and killed a nun and did all kinds of things to show him that we didn't like what you said. But he wasn't even telling them about Christ. So I can't imagine what they would do if I preached and told them Jesus said, repent, believe the gospel so you can be saved, and there is no other way for you to be saved that only by the grace of God through faith in the Son. What would they do if they heard a message like that? See? They probably want to roast me and pickle me or whatever, you know. I said, if they ever get on my website, they might bomb my house. I don't know, you know. But the fact is that he didn't even mention Christ at all. The stuff he was talking about was something somebody said back in the 14th century. And they were angry about that. So I know they'd be ready to roast me at the stake. But that's okay. I'll have to trust God. God said, preach the word. When they wrinkle up their face, you wrinkle yours back and tell them Jesus said, repent. And believe the gospel and you shall be saved. One way to be saved, not two. See, only one. So we have to look at all that. I look at that and I wonder, what are these people doing? You know, what's going on in the church? What's going on with the person who says you're supposed to be the highest person in the church, but you're not telling people the gospel of Christ? And then you don't want to take the flack when it comes back when you say something they don't like. Going to be a lot of things that you say people don't like if you stay in the word and tell them the truth. And don't worry about it. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. You know, if I tell you that, I mean you good. I mean you good because this is the only way you can be saved, according to God and His Word. So why should I tell you something different? See, I'm not doing you any justice or doing you a service if I don't tell you exactly what God said. See? So that's where I want to be. So the powers given to the 12 as He sent them out to preach were simply delegated gifts that were delegated to them by Christ Jesus Himself and were to be assigned to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to validate the authenticity of the message that they brought, which was repent and turn to the Lord that you might be saved. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the signs that they did were the powers He gave them over unclean spirit was to get the people's attention, let them know these people are spokespeople for God. They are speaking for God Himself. Their message to you is repent, and you should listen to me. Open up your ears and hear the truth. You see that? And so they already knew about Jesus, but now here comes two of His disciples coming out doing the same thing. See? So they had to know, boy, this is overwhelming. Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of Israel. See that? And so this was the reason why He sent them out like that. He told them to go and be packed very lightly. And so then He said to them in verse number 10, Mark 6 and 10, He said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. In other words, allow the people who believe to give you a lodging as you go. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from them, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now that tells you that there will be levels of judgment. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they had two angels who came down in order to tell them to repent. Same thing. And to bring Lot and his family out of Sodom, because God was about to send judgment because of the level of their sin. Was so great that it come up before Him, the cry of their sin was screaming in God's ears in heaven. And so He had to do something about it. Abraham had pled with God to not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and he considered his nephew Lot to be the righteous and his family who had pitched their tent towards Sodom and went there because there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. You read about that in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 back there. But in either case, we know that the angels went there and the men of Sodom acted very evil toward them and did not repent at all, and they even struck them with blindness, it tells us. You read Genesis 19. And they still were groping, trying to find the men because they wanted to have illicit sexual experience with the men who they thought were men, but were actually angels, messengers of God. See? But now Jesus said the people that the apostles go to with the message of the gospel, and they don't receive it, they're going to be under hotter water than the people of Sodom. So think about that. See, people who we tell the gospel to who do not receive it are going to be more strictly judged than those who had less light. There was less light from God in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah about His requirement than there is today. There's a greater requirement today for people to repent because God has sent His own Son. And at this time, He had not yet been crucified, but He was about to be crucified for the sins of the world. And so the people who reject the cross, it says in the book of Hebrews that they are trodden underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified as an unholy thing and have done despite to the Spirit of grace. You see that in Hebrews 10:29. There's a warning there, a stern warning about people who trample over the cross and the message of the cross. And so we see here It says in verse 12, and they went out and they preached that men should repent. So the 12 went out, including Judas here. I want to keep reminding you about him. He was in the group and he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they, speaking of the 12, cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. See, so the power of Jesus Christ was flowing through his disciples to give validity to the message that they went out to preach. And so in summary, I want you to see that they were called to succeed just like you and I. Everyone that has a call of God on their life, it is a call to success. Success in God's eyes might mean you might have to take the flack of people who hate God most of your life. You see, it may even get worse. It could get very much worse for us. I don't know. You know what? That's not a popular message to tell people because you believe in Christ that you may go through trouble. But I'm not the one who originates such a message as that. That's what Jesus taught. The apostles had been prepared for this because they were there throughout all the preaching in the early part of the ministry of Christ. But we don't have people much in the church that are willing to lay down exactly what the Lord said. I'm just going to go back and show you another teaching. This is a popular one that is found in Matthew chapter number 5. Jesus says this, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You are the salt of the earth. See that? He said, look back at all the prophets, how they were persecuted, those who carried the truth of God. God allowed that. Many of them were treated very, very poorly. We talk about the people today and the kind of things they're trying to say today that are going on with people back in these days. They were really treated poorly in a tremendously bad way. I'm going to call your attention to the book of Hebrews just before we close here. In the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to see one passage also here in the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11 talks about some of the great heroes of faith, as we would call them. And all of these people, God would consider them to be successful because they persevered by faith to the saving of the soul. And so success in the Bible is a different thing than what we would say, what the world would call success. Look at this, over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 32, he said this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Look at the people he named. You know what happened to Samson? Samson died as a blinded man whose eyes had been gouged out, and he was chained to two pillars underneath the temple of the false gods, and he snatched the temple down in suicide and killed himself and died. But the Bible says he's a great hero of faith. See that? So he was successful. He made it through. He disobeyed his parents and went out with foreign women who corrupted him from the path, but yet he was still blessed, and he's mentioned here among the saved who persevered by faith. We took time and looked at all these people, David and his sin, Samuel and Jephthah and Gideon, and all these people who are named here. We find that they had quite a bit of turmoil in life, but they're listed here with people who persevered by faith. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the alien. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. That sounds like Paul and his crew. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves in the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. See that? Even though they went through all that trouble, but they didn't receive the promise that God promised, but it was a future promise, but yet they were blessed and they were considered successful by faith. the fact that through faith they endured it all. But it says in verse 40, Hebrews 11, 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so all of these people died before the cross, is what he's saying. Some of them even afterwards, like Paul, for example. And some of the people he mentions, I think, or he refers to, are people who were persecuted in New Testament times for standing up for the gospel of Christ. And so he says that they went through whatever they had to go through, no matter how awful it was. There's some awful things on that list, aren't there? But they went through all that by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ and believing the promises of God, that God would seat the seed of Abraham upon his throne, and that he would rule and reign forever and ever, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord, and he had defeated everything, including death, hell, and the grave, for all those who trust and believe in him. And so success is a wonderful thing. These disciples are called to success. They were sent out and empowered for success. And they have succeeded, as far as I'm concerned, because even now in our time, their message is still going forward, even though it's still being opposed, just like it was back in those days. And you and I have become blessed because we have heard the good news, the blessing that God has sent. And it started right here from the humble beginnings of just 12. Amen. And of course, we know God replaced Judas after he had defected and committed suicide with the Apostle Paul. Eventually, Jesus himself energized Paul and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles and sent him out. And he was a busy man. That's one person I want to see. After I see Jesus in eternity, the next one I'd like to see is Paul. I know he'll be a busy man. Everybody in the church will probably want to talk to Paul, the apostle, because he is a person who persevered and went through all that difficulty, but yet he came through by faith. And he had a successful ministry, no matter how it looked. And he was chained up, but he was free on the inside because he understood that God has given his son for us in order to make us clean. Amen. Having said that, we'll get back into this again on next Lord's Day, if the Lord tarries. And now we'll take some time, if you have any questions or comments, to deal with those. Amen.